It's so good seeing everybody today. You guys look great out there. I just was thinking that as we were singing, kind of looking around a little bit, this is great. It is so good to see you here and to know that we're gathered because of Jesus and to draw closer to him. So it is a great, great morning. We're in week three of a message series titled Worship Life, where we're doing exactly that. We're looking at what it is to have a life of worship to God. A life of worship to God. Friends, the truth is that we were built to worship. In fact, we were made to worship God, but if we don't choose to worship God, we're still going to worship. It's just going to be worship that's aimed at something far less worthy than God. We may come to worship a person, or we may come to worship a job or money or possessions or a habit. We may even come to worship ourselves. But God made us to worship. And in this broken and fallen world, many of us have lost sight of the fact that our worshiping is to be of the only one truly worthy of that, of giving our lives for, of worshiping and living for. The English word for worship comes from a Saxon word, and it's the word worthsype. And that word literally means to ascribe worth to. To ascribe worth to. We want to have a life that ascribes worth to God, the only one who deserves that honored position in our life. If we go to some of the biblical languages, the languages of the original text of Scripture, and look at the word worship, we can find some even more deeper meaning. The primary Hebrew word for worship used is the word shaka, and it means prostrate, to lay on our faces before God in homage and to royalty. It also means to bow down, to crouch, to fall down flat, humbly beseeching, giving due reverence, stooping, worshiping. There are three Greek words for worship that's used in the New Testament, the original language of the New Testament. The Greek language is more complex than the English language. It often has multiple words for words that in the English language we only have one word for. So there are three different ones that I know of here, and one of them, the Greek words is, and I'm not going to tell you for sure that I'll pronounce these correctly, by the way. But I'm pretty sure that nobody else in the room will know any different anyway. So just pretend like I'm getting this exactly right. And so the first Greek word is proskuneo, and it means to crouch, to homage with due reverence and worship. It occurs 59 times in the New Testament and originally carried with it the idea of subjects falling down to kiss the ground before a king or to kiss a king's feet. A second Greek word used 10 times in the New Testament is the word sabomio, and it means to be in reverence of or to hold in awe. A third Greek word used 21 times in the New Testament is latrero, and it means to render religious service of homage. Now, some people maybe hear that and they're turned off by the words religious service, but what that means is to do regular tribute and homage to God, to have a regular practice of worshiping him, of honoring God, tributing him. So let's put together these different description words of worship into one definition, one big definition. Here's how we could do that with all that we've just talked about is worship of God is to ascribe worth to bow down, crouch before, fall flat on our faces, stoop before him, humbly seeking with great reverence the opportunity to kiss the ground God walks on as we regularly give our lives to him. And then there's the short definition of worship that we've been using over the past couple weeks, which is simply to say, worship is loving God. Worship is loving God. But even when we say worship is loving God, we need some further definition, don't we? I mean, I can say that I love God. I can say that I love my wife. I can say that I love my kids. I can also say that I love burritos. And I mean very different things with each of those statements, don't I? Mean very different things. So when we say worship is loving God, what are we saying? We're talking about the full extent of our ability to love. Worshiping God is the full extent, brings the full extent of our ability to love. After all, God gave the full extent of his love by sending his one and only son to die for us on a cross. And so our loving God is the full extent of ourselves to not die for God as much as it is to live for him. To live for him because he is the only one worthy of all of our admiration, the only one worthy for us to drop down to our faces in full surrender to him. Now, some of you are going to say that they don't really like that thought, the thought of submission, the thought of surrender. But do you know what? If that's how you feel, that's only because you don't properly know God. You don't properly know God. The people that feel that way, they don't have a proper view of the one true God, because once you properly know God, then you know that you know that you know that surrendering before him is the best thing that you can possibly do, because he's not a king who steps on those who bow before him, but he's a king who is a good, good father who lifts you up to the best of who you can possibly be. If you're following along in the message series with the worship life journals that we've been giving out, they're all gone now. We gave them all out, so hopefully you got one. And if you're following in those journals that we provided, and you should be following those journals, you should also be talking about what you're learning in those journals with those in your family and friends or maybe people in your life group. But if you're following along, then you'll read this week where Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He wrote, "Unless we understand what the Bible tells us about God, our worship can never be real." Unless you understand what the Bible tells you about God, about who God is, then your worship can never be real. If you want to truly love God and lift his name in praise, then you need to learn all that you can of him. And that's what we're going to try to focus on today. To do that, we're going to look at a powerful scripture, a passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. However, to do that properly, it needs some background. We need background to this verse. So I'm going to first share the verse with you, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then I'm going to give you some of the background behind it. But here's what the verse says. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay, now let's look at the backstory, because it's really important that we understand what this verse is saying. Listen, friends, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we see Moses leading God's people, the Israelites, out of over 400 years of Egyptian slavery, slaves to the Egyptians. This release of God's people, it's an amazing story, and if you don't know it, you ought to read it. You can read it, most of the stories in the chapter 1 through 14 of the book of Exodus, and you can do that this week if you want to do that. However, that's not the part of the story that we're going to look at today. We're picking up a little farther on in the story, past the release from Egypt. After we see God free Moses and the Israelites, we see the rest of the book of Exodus, the early interactions of the people with God. And at that time, essentially, God gave all of his guidance to them through his chosen leader to them, Moses. At different times, Moses is actually able, friends, to meet with God. Moses even asked the Lord at one point if he can see him, and God gives a rare privilege to him. He doesn't show his fullness to Moses because, quite frankly, Moses wouldn't be able to handle that if he did. But listen to what happens in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." My friends, can you just imagine having this privilege? Moses is right there in the presence of God, and he actually gets to see God's backside. He gets to see God's backside. Now, some of you, maybe you're thinking, a big deal. He only got to see the backside of God as God just kind of flashes by. Big deal. If he were in a criminal report and with a police officer, he wouldn't even be able to give a good description. Well, officer, he went by pretty fast. Well, did you see his face, sir? What did his face look? Well, it's just that. I didn't see his face. Well, what did you see? Well, you know, I saw his backside. I saw his backside as he kind of went by, and I can't even begin to describe it, but I can tell you this. I can tell you this. If you ever see it, you'll know that it's him. You'll know that it's him because, and you'll bow because there is nothing, nothing like the glory of God as it passes by you. Friends, what we're talking about here is the backside of the glory of God. Who gets that privilege? Moses did. Who gets the privilege of God's presence? Moses did. Not only that, Moses gets to continue to meet with God, and we learn that even being in the presence of God, whether he's seeing him or not, just being in his presence does something to you. God calls Moses to Mount Sinai, where he gives him the Ten Commandments and for his people to follow. And listen to what happens when Moses returns to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Being in the presence of God was undeniable for Moses because it always showed on his face. It always showed on his face. He had to cover it with a veil so people would stop staring at him. Worshiping God ought to show on our faces. It ought to show on our faces. Now let's go back to this base scripture verse again in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to it again in light of that story. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Does that make you look at this verse just a little bit differently? If not, maybe this will. Now let's back up before verse 18 to 2 Corinthians 3:12 and go through 18 again. Listen to this. This should really wow you. Hear what it says. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's the story we were just looking at. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted. Friends, to this day, Jews who have not believed in Jesus as Messiah, their Savior, they have this veil yet over their eyes and over their truth. It goes on to say, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then we come to verse 18 again. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Does that make you want to stop and say, wow? Because that makes me want to stop and say, wow. Because friends, what's revealed is that once we have Jesus, a veil is lifted. We end up in the presence of God, and the glory of God begins to be shown in our lives. We're in the presence of God, and when in that presence our lives are turned to worshiping Him, His glory is going to be seen in us. That's a powerful scripture. Just like Moses, the veil is lifted and the glory of God shines in believers of Jesus. So now we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning learning more of God so that we can better shine the glory of God. This scripture passage tells us that God's removed the veil from our eyes. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, the Bible, through Holy Spirit. And as we reflect on the scriptures, Holy Spirit recreates and transforms us into the likeness of God. So let's look at how learning of God causes our praise to be more powerful. There are three things that we must do to learn of God. Three things we must do. The first is this: we must explore God's character. Character, quite simply. If we hope to learn of God, we have to discover who God is. Now, this could be a whole message series all by itself. In fact, it was. Back in 2016, we did a message series called The Truth on God, looking at the character, the attributes of God. And if you want to learn more about that, you can go to our website at oldfortchurch.com/messages, scroll down to find the message that says Truth on God. You can listen to some of those messages. That's before we did videos, so you won't see my shining face, but you can listen to it if you would like. Perhaps we'll do a revisit that series someday, because it's so important we understand the character of God. However, the greatest place to learn about God's character is studying the Bible itself. In it, you'll learn God is unconditional love. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-present everywhere at the same time. He's absolutely stable. He's just. He provides. He loves. And so much more. This morning, though, we're going to focus on just one very important characteristic, one important attribute of God. We should never forget that God is first and foremost holy. He's holy. And holy means God is set apart as absolute, pure, perfect, without sin, without spot, without blemish. Absolutely perfect. The Bible gives two glimpses, friends, of the throne room of heaven to point to God's holiness. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of God upon His throne through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says this. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, which had six wings, and with two he covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's the first glimpse we get of the throne room. The second glimpse in the New Testament is in Revelation 4:8 of the throne room of God. And listen to this account. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, all full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Friends, in both of these glimpses, we see God high and lifted up as those around Him offer a sacrifice of praise. And what is the shout of that praise that they proclaim? In both instances, it's a proclamation of the holiness of God. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. As a matter of fact, why don't we make the proclamation of that Revelation verse right now, here and together? The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Will you say that with me? Will you shout that with me? Let's say that together. Ready? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's awesome. Can we do it once more? Say it to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Do you recognize what that verse is saying? It's saying that God's holy. He's always been holy. He's holy right now. He'll always be holy. We don't have to question the character of God from any time in history. We don't have to question it right now in our present, and we don't have to question it in or for the future. Why? Because he's holy, which means he's perfect, which means he's not going to screw up or mess up. He's not going to let us down or stop being all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-just, and everything else that he is, because he can't stop being those things. If he could, then he wouldn't be perfect. Then he wouldn't be holy at all. God is absolutely holy, and like in the throne room glimpses that Scripture gives us, we need to bow down, crouch, lie on our faces, and proclaim him holy, holy, holy are you, God. In the book, The Practice of Godliness, Jerry Bridges wrote this. He wrote, "The reverent godly Christian sees God first in his transcendent glory, majesty, and holiness, because he sees him, and before he sees him in his love, mercy, and grace." Before we see about the things God does, his love, mercy, and grace, we got to see who God is, that he's absolutely holy. Holy and majesty and all of those incredible things. The second thing that we must do to learn of God is this. We must exemplify God's commands. Exemplify his commands. Some of you are saying, what does that mean? What does it mean to exemplify his commands? Good question, and here's a good answer. It means living our lives in such a way, friends, that they become an example of living for God and the belief of God by the commands of God. In short, it means as God reveals himself to us in his word, we should desire to become more and more and more like him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that becoming less like the world around us and becoming more like God who adores us is our highest act of worship. We've looked at, in this series, at a verse we're going to look at here in a second. We looked at it a few weeks ago when we were in the Refined series. We've looked at it many other times, but it says it the best. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation today to give it kind of another feel, but listen to what it says here. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Friends, here's what you'll find to be true if you do it. If you do it, as you learn more about God, you'll desire to worship him by becoming more and more like him. You'll actually begin to exemplify his teaching and his character, his commands in your everyday actions. We see that the most in Jesus, how to live by what Jesus did. And what will happen is that you'll want to be more and more like Jesus. You'll strive to please God in all that you do. Here's the reason why. As we explore the character of God and discover that above all else, he's holy. In light of his holiness, we come to recognize the need for us, his children, to walk in holiness as well. We do this by learning what pleases God and then by allowing Holy Spirit to conform us to his standards. We actually come to desire more than anything to live as God calls us to. And John 15, 14 says that by doing that, we actually live as friends of God. Jesus says this in that verse. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." We become a friend of God. Now, to some of us, that might sound like a cheesy statement. Being a friend of God, that might sound cheesy. Now, it may sound that way, but I want you to understand its application. The very next verse in John 15, 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Understand, a servant follows commands because he or she has to. If they don't follow the commands, then there's going to be discipline that comes to them. But a friend follows commands because he or she wants to. They love their friend so much that they don't question that friend's lead and they trust him. And so they follow as a friend. That's what Jesus calls us as we come to know him and follow him. We become an example of God's commands because we understand the heart of them. We come to understand the heart of God. That's what it looks like to live a worship life. I want you to understand one other point before we move on. Be very clear here. This has nothing to do with earning God's acceptance. You don't have to try to be holy in order to be accepted by God, to be his friend. God already accepts you. He already accepts you. In fact, if you've embraced Jesus as your Savior and Lord, owning the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus' death and resurrection, as you stand before God, he already sees you as holy. As you stand before him, he sees you as holy. He sees you, friends, through the lens of his son's blood. And that purifies your position before him. You don't ever have to earn that because you can't earn it. But Jesus has already earned it for you. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages are something that we earn, and we've earned death, but Jesus has paid that what we've earned for us, and so instead we have salvation and acceptance of God through Jesus. So as you stand before God as a Christian, he already sees you holy because of Jesus, only because of Jesus. What we're talking about now is our behavior to match our behavior with our position before God. Your position because of Jesus puts you holy. Now we want to match our behavior up with the position that we have, the practice of holiness in our lives. And we do that. Do you know what it's driven by? It's driven by worshiping, by bowing before God. That drives our behavior, our practice in line with our position before him. The third thing we must learn of God is this. We must experience God's communion. Communion. Now, we want to come to understand the character of God's holiness and what that means. It begins, when we do that, it begins to create a stirring in us for holiness in how we live our lives. Now you and I, we can't and we won't be perfect on this earth. That's not going to happen. But we desire, we strive for a holy way of living. And your way will become more and more holy. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, will transform and conform us to live as God's standards for holy living as long as we're willing to be changed. You know, I've often heard that people say things like, you don't have to change to come to Jesus. You can come to him just the way you are. He accepts you just the way you are. You don't have to change to come to him. And I'm pretty sure I've said that probably many times in my life. And it's true. You don't have to change to come to Jesus. But, friends, you do have to be willing to be changed. You come to him exactly the way you are, but you need to be willing to be changed. It would be very misleading to say to a thief, you can come to Jesus just the way you are, and you can then just go on robbing people. Because God loves you. He accepts you the way you are. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Who would ever say that? And what thief would expect that when they come to Jesus, they could just keep going on knocking off gas stations and convenience stores? Anyone who gets Jesus at all would need to realize that things are going to change if you make a decision for him. You don't have to change to come to him, but you need to know things are going to change. However, the truth is we can get pretty laxed in the church when we're talking to people who don't know Jesus about coming to Jesus, pretty lax about some of the other more difficult things that are going on in people's lives because we're uncomfortable talking about them. Things like sexual sin and addictions and habits and gossip, those everyday things, we find some of those things too uncomfortable to consider. So we just kind of, what we do is we tell somebody, you can come to Jesus the way we are, and then we just kind of turn our head toward what's going on in their life. We don't suggest that there, you know, you don't have to change to come to them, but you're going to have change once you do. We just kind of turn our heads to those kind of things. But what did Jesus do with the woman who was caught in adultery? He didn't say to her, I won't accept you because of this. They may not have thrown a stone at you, but buddy, you better see the boulder I'm about to hurl at you. That's not what he did he? He accepted her just the way she was, right? But from the very start, he gave her expectations of change and transformation when he told her to go and sin no more. He accepted her in all of her sin, just the way that she was, but he had an expectation that things were going to change for her. That doesn't mean that people come to Jesus and they have this immediate change, or that God demands that, or that we should demand that. But God does call us to holy living and communion with him, and so no one who comes to him should expect that they won't be changed, that there won't be transformation that happens. Sometimes some of that transformation is immediate. It is for some. Other times it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a long while. Sometimes it's one little change, one little transformation after another until some of the bigger things begin to be dealt with. As we're transformed, we begin to exemplify the commands of God in our everyday attitudes and actions, and that allows us to enter into as those changes happen, into a more intimate level of friendship with God, where we can truly begin to commune with him. Now, what does it mean to commune with God? You mean breaking the bread and drinking the cup every day? Well, no, that could be part of it, but here's what it means. Before Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and sin entered the world, do you know what they did? They walked with God in the cool of the day. They walked and talked with God. They had this breathing, walking relationship with the God of all the universe that wasn't hindered by sin or by any worldliness that was around. There wasn't worldliness. To commune with God is to talk with God and to grow a profound intensity and an intimacy and a relationship with him similar to that. You connect with God through the Holy Spirit on a new level of interchange of thoughts and feelings. That's when real worship really begins to happen. When you begin connecting with the God who saved you. God's ultimate goal for us is to know him more deeply and to have a real and close companionship with him. God wants to commune with his people. It's actually what he created us for. It was his intention from the very beginning, but when sin entered into the world, this desire got disrupted because holiness can't commune with what's unholy and still remain holy itself. It's through Jesus, through his blood, through his sacrifice, that we now can enter back into that kind of communion with God. This is actually Jesus' call for the church. He wants rich communion with his people. In the book of Revelation, Jesus expresses this desire to a church that's become lukewarm, become humdrum in their affections toward God, become very casual in their relationship with God. Some of you know the name of that church. It was the church of Laodicea. They were half-hearted toward God, a lot like much of the American church today. This kind of casual relationship, half-hearted relationship with God. Many people in God's church in America today are just lackadaisical about their faith. They don't get too fired up about God and his purposes, but they aren't necessarily cold toward God either. They just kind of hang out in this middle place where people don't want to stand really for anything. I'm okay with God. I'll just kind of hang out in here, but I'm not really going to make any stands before God or against God or anything like that. But do you know what happens when you don't stand for anything, particularly when we're talking about God? When you don't stand for anything, you fall for everything. And many of the people in the church in America today are falling for everything right now. They're falling for everything. Everything that the world tells us is okay. And they're falling for everything in record numbers, friends. In the American church today, they're falling for everything except real worship, where you seek to commune with God, the God who's been so patient and so gracious with you, who keeps wanting to call you back in and draw you back in to this personal relationship. And when you get into that lukewarm place like Laodicea, you know what the Bible says about that? It says that God wants to spit you out of his mouth. Is that God's opinion of much of the Church of America right now? So Jesus has words for the lukewarm church in Laodicea that resonate with the desire that he has to have communion with his church. We find these words in Revelation 3:20. This is the heart of God for us, that he's holding out for us and communing with us. A lot of times this passage is read thinking that it's written to people who don't yet know God, that he's knocking on their heart, but it's talking about a lukewarm church right here, right before this. And listen to his words. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say I'll come into his dining room and pull up to the table. It says I'll come in to him. I'll come into him. Jesus wants to come all the way in. He wants to be so close with you that he's in you, that his heart's in you, that his mind's in you, that his will's in you. You grow to know him as he already knows you, so that you walk in life and step with the Spirit of God. You keep growing and you keep learning, but you know that Jesus is always with you. He's always guiding you, and you live your life in this constant conversation with him. That's communing with God. That's communing with him. And for many in the church, Jesus is saying in this verse, he's saying, I'm knocking at the door. I'm knocking. I've been knocking. I'll keep knocking. I'm not banging. I'm not clubbing. I'm not barging and breaking down the door. But through your whole life, I'll continue to knock and knock and gently knock and gently knock until you make a decision to open that door to me. And if you do, and when you do, I'm going to come into you, and I'm going to eat with you and commune with you, and you're going to do the same thing with me. You see, Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't barge his way into anybody's heart or life, but he also will never stop knocking. He'll never stop. Now, there's some of you hearing this, and you're thinking, oh, that sounds far too intimate for me. I don't think I really want that. Mark, this sounds a little too intimate. Okay. And you know, if that's the case, why? Why? Why does that seem too intimate for you? Friend, what's happened in your life? What's happened in your heart that's caused it to harden toward that kind of a relationship with Jesus? Why wouldn't you want that if that's what he's offering to you? Something has caused a block, or else you'd be starving for it. Because you know what? You were made for it. You were made for that kind of relationship. Hear me this morning. Whatever has hurt you, whatever has hardened your heart, whatever has caused you to put your hands up to Jesus' knocking and cover your ears, whatever it isn't Jesus. It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't God. God didn't do it. God didn't cause it. God didn't want it to happen to you. And God will begin to heal it if you'll open the door. The real worship that God desires from us comes in experiencing communion with him. When we experience God in an intimate way, we become much more passionate in our worship with him and much more certain in our walk with him. Do you know what I mean? Many Christians who know that they're saved by Jesus, at times they still feel far away and they still question their security of God. I hear it all the time. People who know Jesus who say, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure God really loves me. I'm not really sure I would go to heaven. Are you kidding me? If you're that uncertain, then you've not grown and drawn into communion with the Savior who loves you. That's likely because they've not learned how to commune with him. Communing with Jesus brings certainty to your walk with him. And you know what else it brings? It brings power in your walk with him. Listen, when I fell in love with my wife, I wanted to do everything I could to please her. But in order for me to please her, I had to get to know her. I had to know what she enjoyed. So I spent time getting to know her. I learned her. I learned her character. I learned what things would make her happy. And I tried to do things that would lift her up and bring joy to her life. I still try to do that every day. Because of this investment and her investment like that to me, this March is going to be our 25th wedding anniversary, as we've spent 25 plus years becoming best friends and soulmates, developing a connection that's beyond description. Friends, this is what we should want to do in our relationship with God. We should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and all of our strength. We should love him with every fiber of our being. And because of our love of God, we should want to please him and praise him in his name by lifting him up. And the only way that we can do this is for us to learn who he is, for us to learn of God by praying and by being in his word and by doing things that are going to help us grow to know him more. Because when God removes the veil, he reveals himself to us through Jesus. And we begin to reflect upon his character, and we're going to start to see change happen. We'll be transformed into his likeness. Then we can truly know him and praise him more powerfully. Let's pray together. Lord God, what a beautiful and amazing thing it is to know that the God of all the universe that created everything, the stars and the sky and the moon and the planets, this planet, everything on it, the life and the water and the seas and everything, the God who made everything, that his biggest desire was to be in relationship with just the one part of his creation, with human beings. The whole purpose that we were made was to be in relationship with you, God. To be in communion with you, to experience you in an intimate way. And that's not a scary thing, that's a beautiful thing. And God, I believe that right now some people are hearing your knock. It's a gentle knock on the door of their heart. Maybe they've never received you, but I believe there are people here that know you, that have received you, but they're not opening the door to allow you into their heart to really transform and change them. And that knocking is going on. And they hear that gentle knocking going on. And today maybe is the day that you say, I want more. And so if that's you, with everybody with their eyes closed, I want you to physically, gently reach out your hand and imagine the doorknob, because it's only on your side of the door. And take a hold of that doorknob. And now I want you to take your hand and turn it and pull the door open to yourself and invite Jesus all the way in. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of the faithful. Rekindle in them the fire of your Spirit. Come all the way into us. We want to commune with you. We want to know you in your holiness. That because we know you in your holiness, we begin to walk in your holiness, and that the glory of God shines on our faces that have been unveiled. And the whole world sees the glory of God because of you in our lives. That the church would arise as a glorious example of Jesus. And the whole world would see the glory of God. God, start that in us. We want a life of worship, and that has to begin with Jesus, and it has to be grown in Jesus, and it has to be in communion with Jesus. And And so, God, move in us in new ways. Change us. Transform us. We're letting go of old habits. We're letting go of old thoughts, ungodly beliefs. We're laying that all down right now, and we're inviting you all the way in. Commune with us. Allow us to commune with you. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really believe God's doing a stirring in his people, that he's drawing us to that richer, that deeper communion. I know that for me personally, as I've been opening God's word and reading God's word, it's just like it's had new life to me. I always have received life from his word, but it's almost like I don't want to stop. And the words on the pages are alive, and it's just teaching me and drawing me more in love and closer to him. And I believe, I've talked to some others with that kind of experience, and I believe that God's calling believers to really open his word, that he wants to talk to you through his word, the Bible. He really wants this rich communion that we're talking about. I really, really believe that. And as a believer in Jesus, if you're just willing to start opening his word, just read portions and allow him to lead you where he leads you, and allow him to speak to you and write and be drawn closer into that relationship. For some of you, the next step that you need to take right now is the journey class, because it's going to take you to a deeper place and help you to go further, because you kind of feel like you're stalled out, you're not sure what's next. That's the next step that's right in front of you that you can do starting today. And that's what some of you need to do. And so just be open to that if God's leading you. It'd be helpful if you sign the list out there before you come so we have enough materials ready. But there's been a growing list. I know God's moving in that too. He's wanting us to go deeper. He's wanting us to go wider. He's wanting us to grow more and more in love with him. The church is alive, very much alive, and God is not close to being done with what he's doing in us. So God bless you. Have a great week. Continue to worship him. We'll see you next week.